Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we pick up where we left off two Sabbaths ago at verses 10 and 11. So our text this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. We'll begin our reading from verse 8. And when he, that is the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So we're continuing, really, the exposition of this section, verses 8 to 11, and last time we opened up verses 8 and 9, but we restricted ourselves to just those two verses. We've seen how the Lord is now directing our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the mission that the Holy Spirit carries to the world. We noted that just as with a doctor, so the great physician comes, and he exposes and he identifies the disease and malady of sin that is to be found within our souls in order that he might go on to provide the cure and healing through the salvation that is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says in verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We noted last time the word reprove should not be understood merely in terms of an outward rebuke. That's often how we use the word. But it's not just an outward rebuke that is being spoken of here. The word carries the idea of convicting and of convincing the heart and conscience by the Spirit's own power and by the proof that he brings to our souls. And so we noted last time that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convince men of the sinfulness of sin and of the sinfulness of unbelief. But we noted that the work of the Spirit never stops there. It does not terminate merely in bringing the conviction of sin into the soul. And for those who have felt something of the piercing power of that convincing of sin that the Spirit carries out, there are welcome words for us this morning in the text that follows from this. Let's remember, after all, that this ministry of the Spirit is described as coming from one in verse 7 who is called the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the Advocate, and the one who pours consolation into the soul. And so we'll consider two points this morning, the next two portions of this ministry of the Spirit. First of all, convincing the world of righteousness in verse 10. Convincing the world of righteousness. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. So the Spirit not only persuades us of the depths of sin, but he also persuades us of the heights of righteousness. These two things go together, along with the third thing, with judgment. But I want you to especially notice the wording in the text here, and notice especially the word because. So the Spirit is convincing the world of righteousness because, Jesus says, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And so the question is, what's the connection here? What does Jesus intend with that word because? How is the Spirit convincing the world of righteousness related to Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high? And the answer is that this ascension, Jesus going back to his Father, is capturing Christ's completed, Christ's finished work, and thus his ascension is a demonstration and vindication of true righteousness. So we start with the world. The Spirit comes to the world, and the world has all sorts of false ideas of righteousness. There's the goody-two-shoes approach, and there's, you know, the idea of civic charity, and there's all sorts of things. The children will remember how this is captured in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's poor Bunyan with a Bible in front of him and a burden on his back, and he's crying out, "Woe is me!" He's under the conviction of sin, and he comes on his way to one called Mr. Worldly Wisdom. You'll remember this character. He had come from the city of carnal policy. And he sees Pilgrim and he says, "What is this burden on your back and all of the groaning and moaning that you are experiencing?" And Pilgrim begins to explain it to him. And he says, "I know just the thing for you. You need to visit the village of morality. Because in that village, there's one named Mr. Legality. And he will make you feel all better through good works." Right? That's the world. That's one example of the world's righteousness. The idea that we have in ourselves the resources to obey God, to please God, to honor God, and to thus earn favor with God. This is the notion that the world brings of righteousness. We see it in the context of Jesus' words here. He's speaking amongst the Pharisees throughout his earthly ministry. And you remember the Pharisees, they take the Lord Jesus Christ himself and they condemn him as a malefactor. They say, "This man is an evildoer." And just as Jesus had warned his disciples just a short time earlier here in John, that there will be those who persecute them and in doing so think that they do service to God, these Pharisees think, "We are the righteous ones, he is the evil one, and he must be crucified." But what do we discover? God vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ at his resurrection and at his ascension. We discover here is the righteous one. Here is the Lord our righteousness, Christ himself. And we discover that in fact they, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Roman centurions and so on, they were the ones who were the malefactors after all. And so we turn to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and Peter makes this very point when he's preaching to these Jerusalem Jews. And he tells them straightforward in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's saying, "You've crucified him. You're the one whose hands are stained with guilt. He is the righteous one who has been vindicated and ascended to the right hand of the Father." And so this whole notion of righteousness is conformity to God's character. Righteousness is conformity to God's law, to the Ten Commandments. It is perfect, sinless conformity to the law. And so when the Spirit comes, he convinces us of our failure with regards to righteousness. This is similar to our conviction of sin. But that's not the only thing, not even the main thing. But the Holy Spirit is convincing us of the only righteous one, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Convincing us of the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so you can see how these things are put together. The ministry of the Holy Spirit comes, and he takes us from the dark, dismal dungeon of sin, and he brings us out and he opens, as it were, the prison gates to bring us out into the blinding light of the righteousness that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good physician. He is showing us our sin. And then he is convincing us of what true righteousness is and where true righteousness can only be found. And that is in the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit never comes into the soul and says, in essence, go reform yourself. It's never a mark of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to say, get yourself cleaned up. Pull yourself together. You know, set things straight. Dot your I's. Cross your T's. Stay on get back on the path that you should have been on. No. The Spirit shows us that our righteousness and all of these vain attempts are as filthy rags. But instead, he comes and convinces us of an alien righteousness, that is, a righteousness outside of us, not something that derives from within us, something that is found outside of us, the righteousness found in Christ, because the righteousness found in Christ is accepted by the Father as the provision for the salvation of God's elect people. And so we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What do we see? He's free of any taint of sin or of guilt. He perfectly obeys the will of his Father throughout from cradle to the grave. He's without sin. He loves the Lord perfectly. He loves his neighbor perfectly. He kept the law. He fulfilled all righteousness, which is why he can ascend to the right hand of the Father. My friends, there is no ascension into the throne room of God without perfection. Who's going to ascend the holy hill of God? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so there is no access. So the Spirit convinces the world of righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. Because here we see the true righteousness which is accepted before the Father in God's sight. Jesus met the demands of a righteous law for his people. And we see him obeying, not leaving anything undone that God requires, ensuring that everything is done that God requires. He's doing that as a substitute for his people. His people need a record of perfect righteousness to have any acceptance with God. Where in the world are his people going to get that if it's not from themselves? The answer is it is from Christ. And so he's obeying as we see him in his adolescence and into his adulthood and throughout his ministry. He is obeying the law of God, so that there would be a record of perfect righteousness that could be credited, imputed to his people by faith. And if that's not enough, he takes care of our guilt as well. He subjects himself to the guilt of sin and the condemnation of the law as a substitute for his people. He says, I'll pay the penalty for my elect people and the broken law that lies under their feet. This is why Paul summarizes it, and he says, you know, Christ was made sin for us. He had our sins credited to his account, and he stood in our place in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that his righteousness would be in exchange credited to our account. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. Our sins placed on Christ, borne away by him, his righteousness credited to us, clothing us with his righteous garments. And so the Holy Spirit comes and opens up. The Spirit comes through the Word, by the Word, not some other way, but opens up the truth of God's law and gospel in the Holy Scriptures. And he convinces the sinner of Christ's all-sufficient righteousness. You see, it's not just seeing that you're a sinner. It's true. No one has ever come to Christ who has not been convicted of sin, because that's the ministry and mark of the real presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just seeing that you're a sinner. It's seeing the preciousness of the Savior and of the righteousness which is found in him. We can't just say, I know I deserve hell. We can't even just say, I know that Christ is the righteous Lord of glory and the Savior of sinners. We need to be receiving Christ. Right? Paul's very emphatic, the just shall live by faith. It is by faith and faith alone, not our good works, but it is by faith that we receive the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Not just hearing about it, not just knowing it, but laying hold of it, saying, this righteousness that we're hearing about in the Bible, it fits my case. It fits my circumstances. This is my Savior. I am laying hold of Him and receiving Him as my righteousness. Now, when the Spirit comes to work in the soul, there's a great diversity. As we noted last time, the Spirit works in different degrees and in different ways. There are certain things that are always present, some in greater proportion to others than to others. But the Spirit's marks are always here. This truth that we're hearing about, the Spirit convincing us of righteousness, is personally precious to me. Because, among other things, when I was brought to faith in Christ at age 17, this was the dominant theme that was brought home to my own bosom. Christ, our righteousness. That there is this righteousness in Christ that can be received by faith that makes us justified and acceptable before God's own presence. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, there are some of you who are hearing these words this morning, and the truth be told, you're unconcerned. And you know that you're not saved, you're not converted, but you think, well, all of the things that are being described are incredibly easy. These are all simple things. They're all relatively easy things to grasp. I can take my ease. I can enjoy the world. I can indulge my flesh. I can pursue my own self-interest. These things can be saved for another time. Right? It's demonstrating, is it not, how desperate you really are. I mean, you think of a person who goes to the doctor and is told they have stage 4 cancer, that immediate action is required for there to be any hope. And if that person were to say, well, you know, so I have cancer. You know, I have a whole bunch of stuff on my schedule. I don't have time to consider this. You know, I've got other things. There's things I'm looking forward to, interests that I have, things that I'm pursuing. You know, I'll get around to that some other time. You would say, well, the person is foolish. You might say the person is mentally unstable, right? You would say the person is a train wreck. They are hopelessly misguided. You might even have pity. You ought to have pity for them. What in the world are they thinking? And yet this is where the Lord has us. You have to be convinced of sin. And in being convinced of sin, the Spirit convinces you of the righteousness of God that is found in Christ. And it is something brilliant. It is something beautiful, something irresistibly attractive, something that must be had, something that we must receive and must lay hold of. We're in desperate need of it. Others are concerned. You see your sin. Perhaps you even quake in fear over it. But here we're being told we have to be led. We have to run to the shelter. Right? It's one conviction of sin is not an end in itself. We have to be clothed in the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be received in Him to be acceptable before the Lord. For others of you, you're a Christian, and you've been one for a long time. And we come back to these gospel truths, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convincing us of righteousness. And it is like every time we come back to it, it's a fresh discovery of the joy of justification. In Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Next chapter is the same thing. Or a few chapters later, rather, in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is tremendous joy for the Christian to say again and again and again, can it be so? You know, we are accepted. There's no condemnation. The eternal fury of a holy God is not hanging with all of its wrath over our heads, and we don't have an impending doom that lies before us, but there is the full and free forgiveness of sins that has been found in Christ Jesus, and we are able to bow our hearts before him, to go into his presence, and with hope and encouragement to seek help in time of need. This is liberating and wonderful for the Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The Spirit's work convinces the world of righteousness. But then secondly, convincing the world of judgment. Verse 11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." Again, we have to latch onto this word because. What's the connection between the Spirit convincing the world of judgment and the fact that the prince of the world is judged? What's the causal relationship between these two things? He says, the judgment of the prince of this world. Who's that? Children? It's the devil. It's the devil. So here's Satan has had laid claim to the world as his own domain, his territory, his possession, had laid claim to it as its ruler, or in the words of our text, as the prince of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the cross, Christ destroys the devil. So we have the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent is being crushed. It is being ground to powder under the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus is triumphing over the devil and over sin and over hell and over death. Colossians 2, verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So here he is condemned as one who is to be cast out. The devil is judged, and his kingdom is cracked wide open for the spread of the light of the everlasting gospel across the face of the whole world. You see it in every instance of conversion. Here you have a soul who is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, snatched from the grasp of the devil. The devil is evicted, as it were. And so Christ came to destroy the power of sin and of Satan. And all of the falsehood of the devil is therefore exposed. So the Spirit comes to convince of judgment because the devil has been judged. So if you don't believe, or if you doubt the judgment of this evil world, Christ's defeat of Satan should show you your folly. Right? Christ's accomplishment at the cross, his defeat of the devil and of sin and of hell and of death itself, the cross signals the certainty of the final judgment. It's like it is anchored, it is secured, it is definitive, it is openly demonstrated. And so this devil-dominated world is judged. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to condemn the power of the world, the pleasure of the world, the popularity of the world, the prestige of the world. All of these things fall under the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you cling to these things? Are you clinging to some sort of self-aggrandizing popularity? Are you clinging to the world's sinful pleasures? Are you clinging to the pursuit of power and so on? Do these define you, or do you define yourself by these things? The Holy Spirit comes to convince the soul of Christ's judgment of all of this. The devil's been judged. Sin has been judged. The final judgment is certain. And so he convinces us of sin. He convinces us of true righteousness, not our fabricated kind, but the righteousness of God in Christ and the forgiveness of sins that is to be found in him. And he convinces us of the definitive defeat of both sin and Satan. In fact, Jesus brought this out earlier in chapter 12, in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So, Christian, you listen to these words. We're hearing about how the Spirit convinces us of the judgment of the world that we left behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The devil's reign is over. It's finished. I mean, it has been broken, shattered, crushed. And that's true for the Christian. We are not under the dominion of Satan. We are not in bondage to serve sin. The Christian is convinced by the Holy Spirit that we are free to live in newness of life, that we have newness of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes much of this in Romans 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Listen, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You could read really the whole chapter. Go down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Spirit convinces us of our sin, convinces us of the righteousness of God in Christ, convinces us of the utter destruction of the devil. We're certain of the coming judgment at the last day, but we are equally certain of the present defeat of sin and Satan in the life of the Christian. We are liberated, formerly captives that have been sprung from the prison house of sin in order that we might live with the Lord, before the Lord, for the pleasure of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. And this has pretty far-reaching implications for our ongoing dealings with the sin that is present in us. How so? Well, the Spirit's ministry continues in the Christian, right? This isn't all put as a prefix to the Christian life where you have this ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's all present in coming to Christ, but it's sustained in our walking with Christ. The Holy Spirit continues to come and convince us of our sin. The Holy Spirit continues to convict us of our sin, to humble us and break us and to expose us and to show us our desperation and need for the forgiveness that is found at the fountain of Christ's blood and the righteousness which is secured in him. And it leads us to the ongoing assurance that we can reckon ourselves as dead to sin. So it's not only at the beginning of the Christian life that there's wounding that is followed by healing, but there's a perpetual wounding followed by healing in the Christian life. Now let me bring this down to the street and see if we can illustrate how this works its way out in our lives. So, for example, I'll use one example of a category of sin. I'll take parents, for example. Now, what parent, what Christian parent hasn't said to themselves, well, what I would give to take all of the experience, sanctification, grace, and wisdom that one has after 30 years as a parent and be able to take all of that and go back to the beginning and start over. And every Christian parent has said, man, if I only had then, you know, what I have now, what a difference it would make. And the reason that that idea comes to mind, and it's true for every single solitary Christian parent, is because the parent is aware of our sins. We're aware of our sins. We're aware of the mistakes, the rebellion, the self-centeredness, the inconsistency, the foolishness, the lack of knowledge, the lack of insight. You know, the Lord has been day by day, month by month, year by year, adding line upon line, precept upon precept. And there's been growth in the Christian life, but there's all this sin, and there's all the consequences that come with that sin as well. It's not as if, well, we sin and then there's nothing that comes from it. No, the painful part is actually seeing, at the start, the painful part is seeing the consequences of all of our sins. You can go to places like Deuteronomy 4, for example. And there in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord is speaking to his people. And he says in verse 25, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, ye shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day." And then he goes on to describe God's just punishment. He's saying, you've gone into the land and you've had children and you've done evil and you've sinned against me. And you've disregarded or you've been ignorant of my ways and you have defied me. And he says, there is punishment there. There's punishment that comes from that, the sting of the rod. Right? This parallels the ministry of the Spirit in convincing us of our sin. What do we do at that point? One temptation at that point would be to say, defend ourselves. You know, bolster a case of why we're okay and we did what was right and we were to be vindicated and we were all, you know, had our act together. So one would be to defend ourselves. Another would be to somehow bury it, not think about it, ignore it, somehow put it out of our sight and pretend as if it wasn't ever the case. We could blame shift and say, it's my spouse's fault, it's my own parents' fault, it's the neighbor's kid's fault, it's the, you know, other people's fault, and so on and so forth. That's not the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit comes to convince us of our sin. The Christian owns it. We own it. We say, let God be truth, all men are liars. God is the righteous judge, and we in and of ourselves are unrighteous. And everything is absolutely true what the Lord says. We are wretched sinners. Own it. Be broken by it. Humble ourselves under it. Confess our sins. Repent of our sins before the Lord. We don't take God's standard and then all of a sudden say, well, the solution is we're down here. God's standard's down here. Let's tinker with it, and we'll find a way to bring it down to where we are. So here we're gonna actually degrade God's righteousness in order to somehow justify ourselves. Oh, the Christian says, it's all true, Lord. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And notice how Deuteronomy 4 goes on. It says, you've done all of this sin. But it says in verse, it says, and these are words of hope for us. In verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And it goes on. What's that? The point is, the world's foolishness, right? We don't pull God's righteousness down. What we do is we own the sin that the Spirit's convincing us of. We own the righteousnesses to be found in God, and we own the fact that the devil has been destroyed at the cross. And we come and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We repent of our sins, and we turn with fresh obedience by God's grace to live for His glory and to walk in the ways of His Word. That's the answer that God has given to us. And this is the way that we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work. Now, I've given you one example. Choose any. You know, take one from your own set of circumstances that's perhaps closer, near, and dearer to your own heart. It's the same thing. We're to repent, and we are to turn from sin to the Lord and to seek the holiness that He has obtained and provides for us. So the Spirit comes to convince the world of judgment. Now look at the content, lastly here. Look at the content of the preaching of the apostles and prophets. And I'm going to have to limit myself to two examples for time's sake. Acts 24 and verse 25. So I want you to watch the content, and we're going to draw a conclusion from this. Acts 24, verse 25. The apostle Paul is preaching. He is preaching here before Felix, a Roman Gentile magistrate. And as he reasoned, listen, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." The Apostle Paul, the content of his preaching, is reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come. You see the same thing at Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The conclusion I want you to see from this is this. The apostles were paying attention to what Jesus was saying about the ministry of the Spirit. The apostles knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to convince of sin, of righteousness, and judgment of come. And so they channeled their preaching into the vein of where and how the Holy Spirit works. They took up and proclaimed the things that they knew Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would use in His sovereign good pleasure to bring men under the power of His gospel. The content, of course, of all of this, sin, righteousness, and judgment, have as their centerpiece the person of Christ and the proclamation of Christ and of Him crucified, as we have shown under each of those three. But you see how these are themes that are not just set like, well, we have a few things over here on the side we got to be conscious of. These things are set dead center. They're set dead center in terms of our understanding of preaching. Now, think with me, these are not considered socially acceptable themes. They defy social etiquette. That's why the health and wealth people never talk about sin, right? This is why people, even the Lord's people at times, find it offensive to hear the judgment of God proclaimed from His Word. That's terrible. It's revealing something, if we find it in our own hearts, it's revealing something terrible that has to be brought into conformity to God's Word. These themes of sin and of righteousness and of judgment are dead center in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. So convincing the world of judgment. Here we see Jesus has had all of these things to say in the preceding chapters about the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to hear more. but about his relationship to Christ, his relationship to the Father, his relationship to the disciples. But he comes in this passage and in the next passage that's to follow, and he's saying, understand the work, the ministry, the mission of the Holy Spirit. Because if you understand it, it will teach you to ask for it. It will teach you to pray, Lord, come, send the Spirit to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You'll ask for it because the Lord has promised it. And he, having promised it, and we, having asked for it, will be led to expect it. We'll anticipate it. We're going to be expecting that this will be what the Holy Spirit will do in and amongst us. Convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you have taken your resurrected Son and he has ascended to your right hand, and that you have given him the fullness of the Spirit which he has poured out. We are thankful for the benefits of Christ's departure from this world. For if he had not ascended, the Spirit would not have descended. And we rejoice, O Lord, that this Spirit who is at work in any and every place, at all times, in all circumstances, is one who comes with all of the divine majesty that belongs to him, with all of the invincible power and glory to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And, O Lord, we do pray that the Spirit would be at work among us and among our community in manifesting these marks and these evidences of his work in the souls of men, and that Christ would be magnified in our eyes, that we would rejoice in him. How thankful we are. He is indeed the Lord, our righteousness. And we are found accepted in him. So, Lord, we pray. Do us good, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.